Going to be continuing our series of messages that we started on fresh wind and fresh fire, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, His person, His work, His attributes. Today's message is entitled, The Spirit versus the World. Adoniram Judson is known as one of the pioneering giants in missions. He had the distinction, actually, of being the first missionary sent from America overseas, and he served eventually in the country of Burma. But before God could use him, he had to bring this man down to his knees in Holy Spirit conviction. I want to tell you a little bit of his life and then the climactic scene of his early years. As a young man, Judson showed signs of genius. He was what you would call a child prodigy. He mastered Greek and Latin at the age of 9. He taught Sunday school at the age of 10. When he was 16 years old, he was enrolled at Brown University, and he graduated at the top of his class at 16 years old. The year was 1807. What his godly parents did not know was that Judson was actually being lured away from the faith by a fellow student, in fact, his roommate, Jacob Ames. By the time that his college career was over, Adoniram Judson has repudiated his faith in God and was practically an atheist. Well, after graduating, he and Jacob Ames, his roommate at college, had split ways. Ames became a professor at a university. Judson went home, not knowing what would the future would hold for him. And when he arrived home, he announced his unbelief to his parents. And at the age of 20, he asked his dad if he could have a horse because he was traveling to New York City where he was going to pursue his dream in theater. In his own words, Adoniram Judson said that he lived a reckless and vagabond life for several years. He was the prodigal son. One night, he checked himself into a roadside inn. And the innkeeper apologized as Adoniram Judson was checking in for the night. He said, "Sir, there's no rooms." And Adoniram Judson said, "Are you sure you don't have one room?" And the hotel manager then clarified. He said, "Well, sir, we do have one room. It is available, but I must warn you. And I hesitate to even give you this room because there's a man in the adjacent room who is dying. He is in the throes of death. He's breathing his last. And, sir, I wouldn't want to put anybody in that imposition because he is in pain and he's crying out often and very loudly. But if you must have the room, I'll let you have the room." So Adoniram Judson said, "I'm exhausted. Just give me the key. I will make way." So Adoniram Judson said that in his diary that he spent that night listening to this man through the very thin walls of that hotel. Yell and scream and holler, raging in stupefaction and in pain, clenching his fist in the face of God, blasphemy. He said the worst amount of profanity and screaming you've ever heard in his life. And then Adoniram Judson said he finally fell asleep. The room grew silent. He woke up the next morning, came back to the hotel manager to pay his bill. As he paid, he said, "I just want to know what happened to the man in the room next to me." And the hotel manager said, "Well, unfortunately, the man expired in the wee hours of the morning." The hotel manager said, "It was a real shame because this young man had a promising career. From all that I could gather from his life, he was a university professor." Adoniram Judson paused. He said, "By chance, do you know the man's name?" The hotel manager said, "His name was Jacob Ames." Adoniram Judson was absolutely stunned. He said he got on his horse and he rode away. And as he rode down that dusty highway, he became under deep Holy Spirit conviction because the man whom he had shared his life with had just plunged into hell. And he heard his last dying breaths. Adoniram Judson said, as the horse hooves hit the pavement going down that old country road, one by one, all he could hear was death, hell, death, hell, death, hell. And Adoniram Judson said that finally he could no longer take the spirit of conviction that was upon him. He dismounted his horse, got down in a ditch, asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive him of his sins, save him, because he had had an encounter that night with death and hell. He said these words, that hell would stop in that country inn and snatch my friend Jacob Ames from the next bed. This was not a coincidence. It was providence. Now that terrible sense of dread and fear that overtook Adoniram Judson is what we would call conviction, a full-on assault of the Holy Spirit to his rebel heart. And according to Jesus, conviction, or the ministry of conviction, is one of those things that the Holy Spirit does to draw sinners to the Savior. Now, the Bible has many different pictures for the work of the Holy Spirit. We saw in previous messages, he's pictured as a gentle dove, or a holy fire, a rushing wind. He's called the Paraclete, an ever-present teacher, a comforter. But the first way that you and I get to know the Holy Spirit is through none of those examples. We get to know him as a prosecuting attorney who presents incriminating evidence against us. And before the Holy Spirit can be our comforter, he must be our convictor. You see, he confronts, he convinces, he cross-examines, and he converts. In this message today, we're going to study three ministries of the Holy Spirit with respect to the world. The title of the message, The Spirit versus the World. In other words, we're going to see how does the Holy Spirit operate in our world to draw sinners to Christ. There are three important ministries that you need to see here today. Number one is this, what I call a ministry to reprove the sinner. A ministry to reprove the sinner. Now, the first way the Holy Spirit works is by speaking to man's soul about his fallen and perilous condition. You'll remember that in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' final message before he is to head to the cross, he told his disciples that there was coming another who would be the Paraclete and who would help them in their mission to take the gospel across the world. And Jesus gave a little section in John 16, starting in verse 7, about this ministry that the Holy Spirit would do. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." There's a lot in there to unpack, but notice under this heading, a ministry to reprove the sinner, there are three nails, if you will, that the Holy Spirit will drive into our conscience. The first one is this, the sinner's basic problem. The sinner's basic problem, we read about it in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Oh, the word sin, that nasty little three-letter word, it's fighting words in our world today. Because every belief, every behavior, every sort of lifestyle is accepted, except the Christian one, right? So much for the tolerant crowd. They tolerate everything except the church, except the Word of God. In fact, that word sin is a dirty word. It's been excised and cut out of our vocabulary today. It's a free-for-all. You have your truth. I have my truth. I'm just going to do me. You do you, our world says. But the Bible is pretty clear on this. There is a thing called sin, my friend. We may try to deny it. We may try and airbrush it. We may try and put a new label upon it to try and make it more palatable. But listen to what G.K. Chesterton said, a witty English writer. He said, "Sin may be the one doctrine of Christianity that is most denied by mankind, and yet it is the most empirically verifiable. All you need to do is take a stroll down the streets of Asheville, and you will see sin blazing, sin proud and arrogant, sin run amok." I know this isn't politically correct, and you say, "Preacher, You came with both barrels today. Well, let me tell you, we got a new dog this weekend. We got a golden retriever, and I ain't slept in 3 days, so I may be a little bit ornery today. I had a conversation with an unsaved man a while back, and we were talking about how things were so bad in our country. And I said, my friend, why do you think everything is so messed up? He said, it's politicians. He said, it's media. He said, it's our university and educational system. It's drugs and it's greed and it's rock and roll. And he just went on and on and on and on. And I said, so what you're telling me, my friend, is that the problem is society in general. He said, yeah, I guess so. And I said, well, my friend, what is society made up of? And he said, huh? I said, people. So wouldn't you agree that we, the people, are the problem? Why our world is the way and the shape that it's in? He didn't say anything. I said, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what he said back to me? Well, yeah, that may be true, but I'm a good person. Right? I'm the exception to the rule. Everybody else is crazy. Everybody else is stupid. Everybody else is sinful, but I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I don't need the church. I don't need the Bible. Friend, the hardest disease to diagnose is the one that makes you blind to your own brokenness. And we can lie to ourselves. We can rationalize. We can say that book is so outdated and that message is so incongruent with our culture. And we can make every excuse to not accept the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which brings the truth to our heart and says, this is who you are. You're a sinner. Your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your best stuff even stinks. We are all like a chaff that is blown away. And the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags when we present it to a thrice holy God. Friend, this is why we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to hold up the mirror of God's Word so that we can view ourselves as we truly are in our brokenness, in our addiction, in our helplessness, in our pride, in all of our problems, so that we can understand who we are, that we might be healed, that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven. Praise God for the gift of Holy Spirit conviction. It's okay. Listen to me. It is perfectly fine if you leave the church today and you feel a sting in your heart. If God shows you something today, not every service can be a glory hallelujah service, can it? I can't always preach about grace and mercy and heaven and streets of gold and puppies and rainbows and all of that good stuff. I can't. Even though the Bible is full of God's blessings and God's promises, every once in a while I've got to deal with the raw truth that is inconvenient and that we don't like to hear about ourselves, that we need the Spirit of God to convict us over our brokenness, over the way that we convince ourselves that we're okay. Listen, the gift of conviction, because of it, it's the only way we can be saved. Conviction leads to contrition. Contrition leads to confession. Confession leads to cleansing. And before God can save anyone, He has to break their heart and take them to the cross to see what their sin did to His precious Son. Elie Wiesel is a Jewish prisoner who survived the horrors of the Holocaust, and he never forgot the gas chambers and the gallows of Auschwitz. Well, somebody asked this survivor, Elie Wiesel, they said, what was the most frightening lesson to come from those concentration camps? He said this in his book, The Town Beyond the Wall. He said, the most terrifying thing about what the Nazis did is that most of them were, quote unquote, normal people. And inside each one was a killer who was trained to do unspeakable evil. He said, deep down, man is not only an executioner, not only a victim, not only a spectator, he is all three at once. Only the Spirit of God can show you the depths of your brokenness. That's his first ministry, the sinner's basic problem. But then look at this, the Savior's bountiful provision. God doesn't leave us condemned. God doesn't leave us in the jail. God doesn't leave us in the pit. But notice the corresponding truth to this, verse 10, the Savior's bountiful provision. Look at what verse 10 says concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So not only does the Holy Spirit show us how warped our ideas are, but He also helps us to understand this thing called righteousness. Here's the way the world believes. The world says, you just be a good person. You be sincere. Be charitable. Go to church every once in a while. Pay your taxes. Do the right things. Be sincere. And if your good outweighs your bad, if you're 51% good and 49% bad, well, God's going to wink at that. He understands, by the way. And He'll just throw open His arms and welcome you into heaven one day. That's the way the world thinks about righteousness. What I do gains or earns the approval and the love of God. How counter to that is the Word of God. Listen, friend, God is not grading on the curve. God is grading on the cross. Amen? And the worst form of badness is human goodness when human goodness becomes a substitute for the cross. If we could be good enough, if we could achieve, if we could bat 1,000 our whole life in thought, word, and deed, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross to die for you and me. That's called righteousness. When you have a righteous, holy, perfect, sinless substitute who dies in your place, takes your hell, your sin, your judgment, that's righteousness in the eyes of God, because you can't earn it, you don't deserve it. It must be given, it must be imputed to you. Your sin is transferred to a dying, bleeding Savior, and in exchange for repentance and faith in Him, you can become clothed in His righteousness, His goodness, His grace, His mercy. Oh, friend, when I understand the cross, I understand the righteousness of God in justifying an old sinner. Amen? The Savior's bountiful provision. Notice what Jesus said here in verse 10. He says, I'm going to the Father. Now that can be cryptic to the disciples. Maybe they didn't understand everything at that point. But with us on the other side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, we can see it. You see, listen to me, friend. His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to the right hand of the Father is ultimate proof, listen to me, that His atoning death was enough. That His blood that was shed was sufficient in the Father's eyes to pay the debt that we could not pay. Had Jesus' death not been enough, then listen, He would have stayed dead in that tomb. But because Jesus' life and death were the perfect provision, the Father highly exalted Jesus Christ. And as I've said before, the resurrection and the ascension was the Father's amen to the Son's, it is finished. Listen, righteousness cannot be earned. It has to be given. That's why the gospel can be a hard pill to swallow for some people. Right? Because we are trained from the womb that it's all about being good enough. Grace is not natural. Grace is supernatural. Grace upends all of our moral apple carts and turns over all of our expectations of fairness and goodness. Grace can be just as offensive as the doctrine of sin, because grace can only be accepted with empty hands. And praise God today, grace isn't fair. It's G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. I don't have to be perfect because He was. I don't have to sacrifice a lamb on an altar because He already did that in my place. I don't have to wonder and strive, have I done enough yet, God, to earn Your love and Your approval and Your mercy? Because the Bible says He demonstrated His love for us, that while we were yet sinners,
while we were rotten, while we were hellbound, while we had nothing good in ourselves to boast of. He looked down the tunnels of time, Brother Clifford. He saw your need, and praise God, he saw my need and took my place. That's the bountiful provision of God. James Stewart wrote this in his book, The Heavenly Executive. He said this: the Holy Spirit investigates, interrogates, and incriminates. Ooh, I like that. The Spirit is the advocate of our Lord Jesus. He enters into the secret places of our innermost being, including every detail of our thought life. The Spirit brings out the awful realities that that person didn't even know existed. And the Spirit then passes judgment on what he has discovered and pronounces the verdict: guilty. But like a skilled surgeon, the Holy Spirit will take up his scalpel and make incisions in your soul at critical places. But it is not to destroy you. It is for your own spiritual healing, so that he may take you to the great physician, Jesus. Oh, praise God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit's conviction in my life and yours. That's the bountiful promise, or the bountiful provision, rather, of the Savior and man's basic need. But then I also want you to look at this, verse 11. The serpent's broken power. The serpent's broken power. Let's go back. Let's read verse 11 real quick just to remind ourselves what our text says concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is what? Is judged. Hey, you think that'll preach today in 2023? You better believe it. Notice this, the Holy Spirit also brings conviction about a final judgment. Who's the ruler of the world in this passage? It's Satan. You say, I thought God created everything and God is sovereign and God is superintendent. He is. But the Bible tells me that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The Bible tells me that Satan is a roaring lion seeking about whom he may devour. God has allowed Satan, in his sovereignty, he's allowed Satan a leash among which he could roam and tempt and try the hearts of men. And so the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, 1 John and chapter 5 says. But notice what the Bible's telling us here. That the ruler of this world, oh, praise God, help me, Holy Spirit. The ruler of this world has been judged. Did you hear what I just said? The enemy of your soul, the one who hates you with every fiber of his being, the one who would want to consign you with a broke back into the fiery flames of hell, has been judged, defeated, defanged, rendered impotent, and he's a loser. You see, notice this. Jesus defeated him at the cross in the empty tomb. Now, Jesus is looking ahead when he says this in time, but God's verdict has already been pronounced on old Slewfoot. The sentence has not been carried out yet, though. But make no mistake, friend, old R.G. Lee, he used to say it this way: there's a payday coming someday. Amen? It may not be on your time and my time, but nobody's going to avoid that day of destiny with a thrice holy God, even the imps of hell and Satan himself. And what Jesus is saying here is, look, there's going to be a final judgment for the enemy and all those who go along with him. It may not look like judgment is coming. If you look at the scoreboard right now, it looks like the devil is winning. It looks like the world is going to hell in a handbasket. It looks like the church has no hope and no help, and that evil is winning the day. But do not be deceived, my friends. We don't judge things on the appearance. We don't walk by sight. We walk by what? Faith. And my Savior and the Word of God tells me I'm an overcomer. I'm victorious. My enemy has been defeated. Death has been taken away. It's under my Savior's feet. And by the way, one of those feet is on the head of the serpent. And one day, he's going to put all his weight down and he's going to crush the head of the evil one. Somebody help me preach today. My My goodness. You say, preacher, I don't like that. That's just simple Bible, friend. You say, well, preacher, I don't like all this talk about hell and judgment and conviction. I'm getting a little uncomfortable here. Listen to this. Greg Laurie wrote a great book a few years ago on the history of rock and roll, and in one of his chapters, he tells a story about Jerry Lee Lewis. Some of you remember him. Goodness gracious, great balls of fire, right? Whole lot of shaking going on. Listen to this. His temper and lifestyle were as volatile as his flaming piano style. He crashed his Lincoln Continental into the gates of Elvis's Graceland mansion while driving drunk. He accidentally shot his bass player and did enough drugs to kill an elephant and married 7 women. Why in the world do we idolize celebrities? How stupid are we to put actors and musicians and athletes on a pedestal and say, look at how great they are. They're just as messed up, if not more, than you and me. How foolish are we in American culture to put people on a pedestal and pay them millions of dollars? In 2015, at 80 years old, Jerry Lee Lewis gave his final interview to The Guardian magazine. Listen to what was said. The reporter asked the man who had attained everything that he could think of in rock and roll. Women, money, notoriety, fame. Here's what he said. His last statement, public statement. My whole career, I knew God gave me a talent, but I was playing for the devil. He then said, my biggest worry is my soul. I'm not sure if I'll go to heaven or hell. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To come to you and I in our waywardness, in our sin, in our rebellion, in our hell-bent attitude, and say, come, let us reason together. Let's think about this. Eternity's a long time to be wrong. Listen to that crazy preacher. Get your nose in that book. Don't resist the truth I'm trying to present to you. I know it's uncomfortable, the Holy Spirit says, but you must be born again. Sounds like Jerry Lee was under deep conviction at the end of his life. And isn't it interesting that no matter man or woman, how much money is in their bank account, how well known they are, they can't escape the hound of heaven who is the Holy Spirit. He will find you and show you the truth. But are you willing to listen? Are you willing to respond? That's why nobody has any excuse who stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Nobody has an excuse. The Spirit of God wooing you, the Word of God preaching to you, the missionary, the pastor, that annoying church person who's always inviting you, I'm praying for you, once you get saved. It's every opportunity to get off, take the exit ramp off the highway of hell, get up and go over to a 180 and get on the straight and narrow path. Number one, a ministry to reprove the sinner. Man, I'm running out of time. Y'all just keep agging me on. Look what happens. Number two, a ministry to reveal the Savior. Drop down to verse 14. A second task of the Holy Spirit is to shine the spotlight on Jesus. I love this verse. It's so precious. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Think about this. Just as a compass always points to true north, the Holy Spirit always points to who? Jesus. Any man who comes to know Christ as Savior does so because the Holy Spirit has helped them to see the scales have fallen off, they are given the gift of faith, and they see Jesus for who He truly is. He's not just a figure in a dusty history book. He's not just a good moral man. He's more than a carpenter. He's a Savior. He's a Redeemer. He's the King of Kings. He's the Bread of Life. He's the Son of God. He's the sinner's only hope. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to first come to the sinner and say, look, you're in peril. But look to Him, that great Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John MacArthur said this, in the unfathomable unity of the Trinity, all three persons work together. While on earth, Christ glorified the Father, revealing His character. In like manner, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ and disclose the truth about Him. Think about it like this. The relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Son is like the relationship between an actor in a play on the stage and the man in the back shining the spotlight. You never see the lighting guy in the theater, do you? He's way up in the balcony in the auditorium. But his job is to keep the spotlight on the actor who's saying his lines or singing his song so that he remains the center of attention. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in revealing the Son. We never see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not physically. We see the effects. Fresh wind and fresh fire when it blows through a service. Conviction when somebody's broken and they're in tears or when they come running to an altar. We don't ever see the Holy Spirit, but we see that when He keeps the spotlight on the star of the show, Jesus Christ, oh, things happen. When you see Jesus in all of His revealed glory, the only normal and natural response is to bow at His feet and call Him Lord and God and Savior. By the way, can't you tell when the Spirit has blessed a service? Listen, I've been in a lot of church services where it was dead as 4 o'clock. There was more life in the city morgue than some Baptist churches. Amen? I mean, I had to remind these folks, hey, you're saved and born again. And you can't get excited about that? But you can tell when the Holy Spirit has kissed a preacher. When the Holy Spirit has anointed a song. I'm telling you, I can be up here preaching or we can be up here playing. And sometimes you can feel the barrier. Satan's thrown up a roadblock. He is fighting. There's spiritual warfare going on in the pew. Your flesh is keeping you there, keeping you tied to the back of that pew. Satan's lying to you. Demons and angels are battling all in this realm. And there's spiritual warfare. And I can tell you it's real because I can see the reaction and how you receive the message. I see it all. And it's spiritual warfare. But what the Holy Spirit can do as He can rebuke the enemy, serve him an eviction notice, kick Satan out the front door and say, I'm taking this over. Why? Because there's some in this room. Oh, praise God. There's some in this room who want to lift up the name of Jesus. There's some in this room who want to talk about His grace. There's some in this room who get excited about what God has done in setting them free from a life of addiction and pain and problems and hopelessness. There's some in this room who need a miracle and a touch. And the Holy Spirit just blows in and kicks the darkness out the door and the Holy Spirit reigns. Why? How does that happen? Because we take the spotlight and shine it on Jesus. And the Holy Spirit says, now, I can get along with that. That's my mission. That's my job, to make much of the Savior. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a title on the outside of a church door. It's not about our budget. It's not about what way we can make you feel through manipulating your emotions. It's about pointing a spotlight on the Son of God and saying, there's never been one like Him. Nobody beside Him. Nobody above Him. There's just something about the name of Jesus. And when we get on that mission, oh, Katie, bar the door. The Holy Spirit says, I can come in and do something now with these broken vessels who just want to lift up the name of Jesus. Friend, if you leave here today and you say, wow, what a preacher. Wow, what a song. I have failed you. We as a praise team have failed you. You ought to be leaving this place saying, what a Savior. What a God. Because I'm nothing but a little fleck of flesh. I'm a conduit, the wick that burns hot for Jesus. I heard Billy Graham say this. Actually, I read it in one of his books. Billy Graham said that when it comes down to it, a preacher is very helpless, right? The Bible calls the gospel foolishness. That's the starting out point. I'm preaching a message that most people will reject. They'll call me a fanatic. They'll say, that book is stupid. What does the death of a Jewish carpenter have to do with me? That's foolish. That's the way the Bible describes the message to lost ears. But Billy Graham said this. He said, when it comes down to it, a preacher is really helpless in a lot of ways. I can't change your heart. I can't convict you. I can't convince you that everything in that book is true. I can't make you want to pray. I can't make you, sir, want to lead your family in the ways of God. I am very powerless as a preacher. But what I do have is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God can do way more than this old country boy could ever think. Some of you have been there. You've been sitting out there and you thought, I don't know how this preacher knows all this about me. He is reading my email. No? I don't know what's going on in your life, but you know who does? The Spirit of God. And he can come alongside a Spirit-filled preacher when the Word of God is being truly declared and match it with your heart and say, look, he's right about you. This is what you need to do. And some people sit there and they get fighting mad. I've had people say this. When you were preaching, preacher, 3 weeks ago, I was fighting mad. If I could have punched you in the face, I would have. But what happened? The Holy Spirit came in and worked on that old heart. And Billy Graham said this too in his book. He said, oftentimes we'd start a crusade and we've had people leave sending me death threats. But by the end of the week when they gave the altar call, those same people who were mad as hell and cursing and wanting to kill Billy Graham said they were at the altar repenting. What changed? The man didn't change. The message didn't change. The Word of God didn't change. But here's what changed. That person's attitude toward the Word of God and the Son of God and the man of God. And I can't do that. And praise God, I've got to lean on the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do. Amen? So if you're mad at me today, just know that I love you. And in a couple days after the Holy Spirit works on you, you may come around to God's way of thinking. Lastly, number three, a ministry to restrain Satan. Can I have just 5 more minutes, please? A ministry to restrain Satan. We'll get to the Carolina Panthers later on. Don't worry about it. They got the late game, and they're not even good this year, so don't worry about it. Number three. It strains the imagination to consider, think about this, what our world would be like without the presence of the Holy Spirit acting as a bulwark against evil and satanic schemes. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He refers to the Holy Spirit as, watch this, the restrainer. Verse 6, and you know what is restraining him. Who's the him? We'll get to that. So that he may be revealed in his time, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. What in the world did I just read? Listen to this. Right now, we are living in the church age where the Spirit of God indwells every believer all across the world. Amen? The church is to act as salt and light in a dark and a decaying world. The church and the Holy Spirit indwelling the church is what keeps this world from falling into literal hell on earth. Imagine what the planet would be like without Christian people. Now, I'm not saying that to pat ourselves on the back. I'm just saying. Jesus called us to be salt and light. Were it not for the Holy Spirit working through the church as a moral voice, it would be pandemonium. It would be chaos. It would be Auschwitz. In fact, Paul says here, it's the Holy Spirit that's keeping the final plan of Satan from coming into fruition. The mystery of lawlessness. Listen, the Spirit of God in the church is what is preventing the tribulation and the Antichrist global government from engulfing this world in a tsunami of evil. And we all know what the agendas are in our world: to oppress people, to track and trace people, to technologize people, to confuse and deceive people, to oppress people. That's the mystery of lawlessness at work in our world. But the only thing the Bible says standing against the whole world being enveloped by the evil one, somebody's got to be greater. Greater is he that is within me than he who is in the world. Who's the only one greater? The Spirit of God. Standing against all this evil, all this darkness. But friend, one day, oh, it's coming. I believe Gabriel's, he is warming up right now on the balcony of heaven with that trumpet perched to his lips. Hey, he might come today, which would be okay with me. The world is finally going to get what it's asked for. I wish those preachers would shut up. I wish those Christians would just stay in their four walls. Why do they talk about Jesus all the time? Why are they always being a monkey wrench in our plans? Let me tell you, one day the world's going to get what it's asked for. Jesus is going to turn to his bride and say, come up hither. It's a one-way ticket out of here. I'm talking about the rapture of the church and all the salt and all the light. Gone out of this world. And they'll get what they want, but they won't be happy with it. That's what Paul is saying. Look, the Holy Spirit is working as a restrainer against the whole onslaught of hell. And you think your life doesn't matter. Friend, if you're a believer, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. You have a purpose. You're a light bearer. You're salt. If God was done with you, He'd go ahead and rapture you to heaven. David Jeremiah said this. He said, if the rapture were to happen today and all true believers in Christ disappeared into heaven in a single moment, America as we know it would be obliterated. It is estimated that at the rapture, America would lose millions and millions of her citizens, all its Christians and their small children. By the way, that answers the question too. What about those under the age of accountability? When the rapture happens, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to get left behind? No. God's taking all the children with Him. You think about some distraught mamas and daddies. And then here's what David Jeremiah says. This means that not only would the country lose millions, but it would lose all the very best, the salt and the light of the nation. It's like a reverse surgical operation, one in which all the healthy cells are removed and only the cancerous ones are left to consume one another. Translation, if I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ today as my Savior, I would run to an altar. I would find a preacher. I would open that Bible and say, God, forgive me, a wretch and a sinner. Because this stuff is coming. Better yet, a lot of it's already here. As our musicians are coming up, I want to finish with this illustration right here. In 1926, the city of Los Angeles completed construction on the St. Francis Dam, 40 miles outside the city. Here's a picture of it. The dam was hastily built as a water reservoir for the needs of the rapidly growing city. But because the dam was built in a hurry, engineers cut corners on the construction. In March of 1928, look, the 200-foot-tall dam gave way. There's the headline. Up to that point, there were no signs of cracking and problems in the foundation, but no one alerted the public. When the concrete could no longer hold, a wall of water millions of gallons strong came rushing down the valley at about 40 miles an hour. The homes and farms that were in the path of the flood stood no chance, and when the deluge had done its damage, over 430 people perished. And the St. Francis Dam disaster is still one of the greatest or worst engineering blunders in U.S. history. Did you hear that? The dam gave way. One day the Bible predicts that the dam is going to break in this world. It's the restrainer inside the church. The church will be removed out of the way.
And just as there was destruction at the St. Francis Dam, there are prophetic signs all around us that God is coming back. And that we don't have time to dilly-dally or delay or put this off. He could come back today. You could die today. Are you ready to meet Jesus face to face? I believe the Holy Spirit has spoken to somebody today. As we stand to our feet and as Preston leads us this morning, I wonder, what does God want you to do with this message? Maybe you need to repent. You need to be saved today. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to say, Lord, I'm a sinner and you're a great Savior. Forgive me and come into my life. He can do that for you. Maybe you need to join the church today. Maybe you need to be baptized today. Maybe you've got an idol or a curse in your life and you just need prayer. You need help. You need encouragement. Whatever the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart to do, don't you hold on to that pew. Don't you let the devil steal one more day of blessing from you. You let go and you let God compel you to come and receive what He has for you. Preston's going to lead us as we sing now.